نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، فأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. This is lecture 3 and the second lecture under the title of the unifying element, and the title of the lecture is Ittiba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the speaker for this lecture, we are very fortunate to have Brother Ali Tamimi with us. And the lecture will go for about 1 hour, inshallah, and then we will have about 15 minutes of question and answers. The question answer period has been reduced from about half an hour to 15 minutes because of the Jummah. So inshallah, I hope that we will benefit from this lecture. JazakAllah.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa natubu ilayh. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم، وبعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. As you heard, Brother Kamal introduced, this lecture is concerning the second element of ittiba and unity. And in the lecture preceding me, you heard Shaykh Abu Muslima mention the importance of tawheed and unity. Now we'd like to take another aspect which is necessary for the unity of the ummah, and that is ittiba. But what does this word ittiba mean? Perhaps some of us might be aware of this meaning, and yet there might be others amongst us who have just recently been introduced this term, or who have maybe introduced this term before but are somewhat unclear as to the meaning of this word ittiba. Ittiba, of course, is an Arabic word, and in this sense we mean by the word ittiba to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or in another sense, our testimony of faith, that second half of it. I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. This weighty testimony, this worthy word, this key to paradise, has, as you all know, conditions and has obligations. And among the obligations, in terms of the second half of this testimony, in terms of Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, is that we obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and what he commanded, and that we forsake and stay away from what he has prohibited or which he has discouraged, and that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as he has commanded, and that we love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam above all creatures, even our own selves, and that we believe in whatever the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has taught us. This is some of the meanings of the word of ittiba. And this concept, to understand ittiba and to apply this testimony, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, in our lives and also in our communities and then in our societies and then as a whole ummah, is an essential ingredient for the unity of this ummah, and without which we can never imagine this ummah will be unified. And the purpose of this lecture is that I will try, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to assist me and to reward us all, to show or cast some light on this important concept of the unity of the ummah and how the following of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam plays an integral role in the unity of the ummah. And I've divided my talk into basically five aspects, the first of which is, what is the meaning of ittiba, which we have discussed in somewhat. As we all know, or as many of us might know, Allah has commanded us in the Quran in over 30 passages to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to follow his way, and has warned us against disobeying the Prophet or seeking a path other than his path. Among these verses is a verse in Surah Al-Imran, the third chapter of the Quran, the third surah of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يَحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Say to them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say to all of humanity, all of mankind, Arab and non-Arab, male and female, if you truly love Allah, then follow me. Allah in turn will love you and forgive you your sin. This verse was referred to as by our earliest Muslims, the Salaf al-Salih, our righteous predecessors, as the verse of the test, Ayatul Imtihan, because it's a test which shows the truthfulness of one's claim that he loves Allah from the falsity of that claim. If you truly love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you in turn and forgive you your sin. And so therefore, many people claim that they love Allah. The Christians, especially in these days, try to express their love of Allah, even though we know they do shirk. But one matter which we are discussing now is that love of Allah is a false love because they do not follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, they disbelieve in him, and they consider him not to be a messenger of Allah. Either they might consider him to be a great man, or they might even consider him not to be a great man. They might consider him to be a devil, or to consider him to be an antichrist, or whatever. But the point is that it shows that their claim to love of Allah is a false claim, because they do not follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, they do not even initially believe in him. And likewise, many Muslims also claim to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet in actuality that love is not present in their hearts, because the test for loving of Allah is through following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Among the verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran that encourages to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and as I said, there's over 30 passages in the Quran, as Imam Ahmed says, is a verse from Surah An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Say, if you differ in anything, Allah first starts the verse saying, أَطِيعُ اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولِ, obey Allah and obey the messenger. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and those of you who have been put in charge. Those of you who have been put in charge, whether they are in a political sense, like the Imam of the Muslims, or are in charge of some sort of affair of the Muslims, or likewise those who have been put in charge in a sense because they are scholars amongst the ummah. This is what this verse refers to, these two categories of people. Obey them, of course, only when their obedience is in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why Allah in this verse didn't mention the verb obey before he mentioned this group of people. Allah says, أطيع الله, obey Allah. In other words, it's an unconditional obedience. All times you must obey Allah. وأطيع الرسول, and obey the messenger. This is also an unconditional obedience. At all times you must obey him. وَأُولِي أَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, Allah didn't mention the word أطيعوا, obey, in front of this class of people, those in charge, in order to indicate that their obedience is not unconditional, but it's conditional upon their obedience to Allah and his messenger. And that's why afterwards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ, if you differ or quarrel in anything with those of you who are in charge of you, or amongst yourselves, what is the solution here? فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ, refer it back to Allah and his messenger. In the Prophet ﷺ's lifetime, it would be to approach the Prophet and to ask him. After his death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it means to refer it back to Allah's scripture, the Quran, and the established sunnah, or way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you believe in Allah and the last day, meaning the way of the believer in Allah and the one who believes in the Day of Judgment is that he refers it back to Allah and his messenger. The one whose faith is either not present in his heart, his faith in Allah and the last day, or his faith has some sort of defect, he is hesitant to refer it back to Allah and his messenger, refer it back to the book and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that that is best for you, وَحْسَنُ تَأْوِيلَ, that it refers to a better end, that the end of your affairs will be better when you refer it back to Allah and his messenger, in the sense that you find the truth, and also in the sense that you stay away from Allah's punishment, because one of Allah's punishments is that he causes the ummah to be against each other. Another verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us to follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, you have in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a fine example, a fine model, in other words, for us to follow. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا, and what the messenger gives you, take, and what he prohibits you from, leave. Even though this verse was revealed concerning the distribution of the booty after jihad, it provides a general principle that whatever the Prophet ﷺ gives us, whether it was a material thing in his day, or whether what he gives us from knowledge and from wisdom that he has been sent with, we must take. And what he has forbidden us from indulging into, or has forbidden us from doing, or saying, or acting upon, we must stay away from. And likewise, from the evidences to follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the sunnah itself, is the hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, in Sahih al-Bukhari, where he says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, كُلُّ أُمَّتِي يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةِ إِلَّا مَنْ أَبَى, all my ummah will enter into paradise, except for those who refuse. Think about this hadith for a second, brothers. Contemplate it for a moment. We know that after death, it's either paradise or the hellfire. And here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, all my ummah will enter into paradise, except for those who refuse. In other words, those who have refused have taken for themselves a path which will lead them to destruction, which will lead them to hell. Now, obviously, the companions were not like us. When the Prophet ﷺ used to put these questions to them, or when he used to say these statements, they used to be very eager to know what was the way of success. So that is why the narrator says, وَمَنْ هُمْ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَأْبَى يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ Who refused paradise, O Messenger of Allah? The Prophet ﷺ then gave the explanation. مَنْ أَطَاعْنِي دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ عَصَانِي فَقَدْ أَبَى He who obeys me will enter to paradise, and he who disobeys me has refused. And so therefore, this is another evidence of the Prophet ﷺ, from the Prophet's sunnah about following the Prophet ﷺ. And as I mentioned in the beginning of the speech in Arabic, the Prophet Khutbat al-Hajjah, which used to say every Jum'ah prayer, and indeed in his gathering, that the best of words is the words of Allah. And the best of guidance is the guidance of Muhammad ﷺ, as reported by Imam Muslim upon Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu. So the point is, the evidence is showing the truth of following the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and obeying him and leaving what he has forbidden or what he has prohibited and believing in him are numerous, too numerous to count. And they are found in the Quran and in the Sunnah. This is not the topic which we want to discuss today. The lecture is not about ittiba in itself, but the topic is about how does ittiba play a role in unifying the ummah? Because we are here to discuss the unity of the ummah. How do we unify all these 1 billion during the day of the Prophet ﷺ when it was one ummah, with one imam, with one message, with one path? How can we get back to that? And what is the role of following the Prophet ﷺ? What effect and influence that has in actually doing that? And that brings us to the second point, unity and ittiba. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to us a messenger. And he made this messenger the bearer of his message. And likewise, he made this messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also the one who was to explain this message for us. We should not think that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was like a postman. You know, the postman comes and he just gives you the letter, puts it in your box, or gives it to you in your hand, and then that's it. You can do with it whatever you want to do. Interpret it the way you want, throw it away you want, do whatever you want to do. This is not the role of the messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He didn't just come with a message so that each of us can sit at home and decide to interpret Islam the way he wants. No, of course not. But rather, one of his tasks, as Allah mentions in the Quran itself, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ He recites unto them his verses. In other words, he tells them, this is what Allah has revealed to you. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ He purifies them from their sin, and that's because they follow him, so then they are free from these sins. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches them, he instructs them in the book, the scripture, and in the wisdom. And so therefore, the task of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is also that of a teacher. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us this one messenger. And sent with this messenger a book, and sent with this book an explanation. So that we may what? Have one way. We have one messenger, so therefore we may have one way. And that being the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However though, through the history of the ummah, certain factors led the division to the division of the ummah. And these factors all deal with staying away from the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the end. The proof of this is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's statement himself. Al-Irbad bin Sariya, one of the Prophet's companions, as reported by At-Tirmidhi, mentions that the Prophet ﷺ one time gave us a maw'izah. He gave us a speech, an admonition. And this admonition was such of a type, as Irbad says, it caused our eyes to tear and our hearts to quiver. And we said, O Messenger of Allah, as if this was a farewell speech, so advise us. Give us some final words of advice. The Prophet ﷺ advised them to fear Allah, and to obey those in charge of them, even if it was an Ethiopian slave. And then he said, whoever lives amongst you, وَمَنْ يَعِشْ مِنْكُمْ فَسَيَرَى إِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا Whoever lives amongst you will see many differences. Much commotion, much division. And obviously, since he was talking to his companions, he means whoever lives amongst you a long life. So for us who have come 14 centuries after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, obviously this hadith is more applicable and is more, the effect of it is more seen and more pronounced. The Prophet ﷺ said, وَمَنْ يَعْشْ مِنْكُمْ فَسَيَرَى إِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّةِ وَسُنَّةِ الْخُلَفَاءِ الرَّاشِدِينَ الْمَهْدِيِّينَ مِنْ بَعْدِي It is upon you then therefore to follow my sunnah, my way, and the way of the rightly guided successors, my successors after me, meaning his companions and those scholars of truth. Now this aspect of following our righteous status, that will be the lecture after me. Sajid Mir will discuss about how unity and following the way of the earliest Muslims, how that involves and affects the unity of the Muslims. But our concern here, right, is concerning the first part, where the Prophet ﷺ said, فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِسُنَّتِي. If we contemplate this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said differences would appear, and then what did he say to them? You have to follow my sunnah. So therefore it means that the differences occurred when people left the sunnah. Because if the sunnah is the cure for that disease, right, it means that the initial problem came when people left the sunnah. This is if you contemplate the hadith. And so therefore we see that ittiba' is an essential matter for the unity of the Muslims. The Muslims can never be unified unless they have they return to following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what has caused the Muslims to divide? What are the factors that has caused them to leave the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because by knowing this evil, we can avoid it, and also we can help to rectify the situation. Because we know now the truth, that we should follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the third point, now we want to investigate these factors that have resulted. How have they resulted, and how may we then work to rectify them? The first problem that occurred, and there are basically four problems, as the scholars have indicated in their books. The first thing is that people set up a scholar, or an imam, somebody, as a peer to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore they have a divided allegiance. And so therefore as a result, that divided allegiance results in a divided love. And that divided love results in that their deeds no longer correspond fully with what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with. And this might be either in a large of matters or in small matters. If you look at the different groups, okay, you usually find them, they're named after a single individual. For instance, the followers of Abd al-Qadir al-Jilani, who was a great scholar from the scholars of the Sunnah, this Sufi sect, they call themselves al-Qadiriyah. In other words, they've identified themselves with an individual. Likewise, you find people from, instance, in West Africa, they follow a person who is not a scholar, was really a devil in this ummah, a Tijani, and they call themselves a Tijaniya. And likewise, you find among the followers of the Madahib, the schools of fiqh, you find some are either Hanafi or Shafi'i or Maliki or Hanbali. In other words, they set up an individual. Whether that individual himself is pleased with that or not is not our investigation here. We're not investigating the positions of the imams towards taqlid, but we're looking at the followers now. Okay, that they have set up an individual, and they vie that individual status with that of the Prophet ﷺ. So therefore, what the imam says is truth. And therefore, what the imam does should be followed. And therefore, the Prophet's statement, sallallahu alaihi, and the Prophet's actions, and the Prophet's approvals, from which his sunnah is composed, become secondary to this. Whether they acknowledge this by their tongue, or whether through just observing their behavior and attitudes, you can see that. So thus, the first problem occurred when people set up an individual, okay, set up an individual, and that individual then becomes a peer, a compeer, or a rival to the Prophet ﷺ in their love, in their allegiance, and also in their following. And this is can be seen throughout the history of the Ummah. And this is the problem that occurs. This occurs, beginning when it first occurs, it occurs naturally, out of love of these scholars. Because these scholars, especially the truthful ones, those who existed centuries ago, were men who were known for their strict adherence to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And so therefore, obviously, people who wanted to know what was the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, they became attached to these very men, who in themselves embodied the ittiba' of the Prophet ﷺ. But since everybody, like Ibn Abbas has said, and like Imam Malik has said, that everyone you take from his statements, and also you reject from, these scholars, no matter how great their knowledge was, no matter how great their piety was, would never, of course, always, in every single issue, be upon the truth. This is impossible. This didn't occur with the Prophet's companions, much less with those who came after them. And so therefore, by having this love exceed its proper bounds, these followers then began to follow these scholars in their mistakes. Sometimes it came without recognizing that this was actually a mistake of the scholar. In other words, the followers themselves thought this to be the sunnah. And in this they are excused, because the Prophet ﷺ has said that when the hakim, and in this case it means the judge, or the scholar, or even the ruler, when he gives his opinion, his ijtihad, if he agrees with the truth, he receives two rewards. And if he's mistaken, he receives one reward. But the problem occurs when the person knows of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and it's clear, like the sun is in the sky, on a day that's not cloudy, and yet he still chooses to follow the way of his imam or his tariqah or whatever it might be. So this was the first issue, that in matters of fiqh and in matters of ibadah, people set up two groups of scholars. In matters of fiqh, we came out in the end with the four fiqh madhabs that we are all aware of, the Malikis, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, and the Hanbalis. Even though previously there were many more, but they basically died out due to historical factors. And in matters of ibadah, matters of worship of Allah and drawing near to Him, instead of following the way of the Prophet ﷺ, we came with a number of Sufi groups, Sufi brotherhoods, or tariqahs as they are sometimes translated. Tariqah sometimes translated as brotherhood. And so therefore you have like the Qadari and the Tijani and the Naqshbandi and so forth and so on. Not all of these founders of these groups were actually men of piety and knowledge. Some of them were basically devils in this ummah. And yet there are others amongst them who were known for their piety and knowledge, like Abdul Qadir al-Jinani. The third cause is in political matters. When people set up a political system or a political ruler and upon him based al-wala and al-bara, love and allegiance or hatred and disavowal, upon a political system, upon a political ruler. And this was especially apparent maybe more in the Middle Ages. Now the rulers are so corrupt and oppressive, very few people actually show an allegiance to them. But before, you might imagine, when many of these rulers had an allegiance to the Quran and Sunnah and had an allegiance to the truth and were people of jihad and would do good deeds for the Muslims, people would then therefore sometimes blindly follow these rulers, as if whatever the ruler says from his policies and so forth is in agreement with the Prophet's policies, politics. And so therefore they would put forward the politics of these rulers over what is known as siyasa shar'iyya, or the politics of the sharia. And this can be seen to some degree also now, maybe not in the sense of the allegiance to the ruler, but in what we have another factor, which is nationalism, where people's allegiance and love to their homelands and to their countries or to their race or even to their tribe has allowed them to forget some of the sunnah, and so therefore they have this divided adherence. Or sometimes, in a more modern sense, to their political party, their political affiliation. And the fourth factor is when people set up actually principles of knowledge. It's not necessarily a person, but it's a principle, which they use to as a means where they judge the Quran and the Sunnah by, or especially following the Prophet ﷺ in this case. Like some of those sects which were influenced by ideas from the Greek philosophers, those groups like the Ash'aris and the Mu'tazilah and so forth, some of them came up with a principle like that if reason and a Quranic text or a text from the Sunnah contradict, we must put our reasoning over the Quranic text or the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is a principle. It's not really an individual they're following here. But they sent out this principle, which some of the earlier scholars even called a ta'ghut, an object of worship other than Allah. And they set this as the criterion by which they judge the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And as a result, they rejected many of the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which describe Allah's attributes, and likewise, some of them even denied those hadith, which describe the Prophet's description of the Day of Judgment. So therefore we have four factors then, right? These are the four factors, and everybody's weakening of the ittiba', of his ittiba' to Prophet ﷺ, revolves around one of these four factors. Whether he's cognizant of that or not, and sometimes he might have more than one factor. Either he's taken away of belief, he set up a principle by which he rejects the belief, the aqidah, which the Prophet ﷺ came with, the message of tawheed. Or he comes with a way of fiqh, the sharia, which he follows other than the Prophet ﷺ, or a way of worship, or a political system dealing with the Prophet ﷺ, siyasa, these four matters. And so therefore, in order to revive the ummah, we must return to the ittiba' of the Prophet ﷺ in all four of these factors. In matters of aqidah, we must have the same belief and the same faith as that the Prophet ﷺ brought. And likewise, in matters of fiqh, in dealings of sharia, and likewise, in the way we draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise also in the way we govern our societies and our relationships, Muslims between Muslims and also Muslims between non-Muslims. We must follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ. And this cure is not a simple cure, because it is not only a matter of just informing people of the ahadith of the Prophet ﷺ, but it means that you have to instill in them the love of the Prophet ﷺ and the recognition that they would put forward the Prophet ﷺ's words even over their own words, the Prophet's actions even over their own actions. Only then, when people have this attitude, we can see the unity of the Muslims. But when it's not present, when it's not there, what one will find is the opposite. One will find division and dissension. And we don't have to go very far to see that. For instance, let's take an example just from a few years ago. What happened to the Mujahideen in Afghanistan when they finished with the Russians? They turned against themselves, and they started to fight each other. One of the reasons because of this is because they did not all represent the same way. The different parties, the seven or eight parties of them, each had their own allegiances, whether it was to their tribe or their part of the country they were from, or to their sheikh, or to their jama'ah, or to their way. And so therefore, amongst themselves, when their common enemy was gone, they turned their swords to each other. Likewise, not more than 70 or 80 years ago, if you speak to some of the older Muslims who made Hajj during that time, especially those who lived in Mecca and were aware of it, at that time, before 1923, 1924, there used to be four prayers at one time at the Haram al-Makki, at the Kaaba, one for each Salah. And if you look at some old pictures of some old magazines like National Geographic or some old encyclopedias, you can actually see four groups of people praying. The Malikis used to have a Salah, the Hanafis, the Shafi'is, and the Hanbalis. Even though they all claim within themselves to be of the people of the Sunnah, Ahlul Sunnah, yet they would all pray separately. And in some of the masajid until today, in some countries, the Hanafis will not pray behind the Shafi'is, and the Shafi'is will not pray behind the Hanafis. This just shows how the division of the Ummah occurred. Even though these Imams basically were students of one another. I mean, Shafi'i was a student of Malik, and Ahmed was a student of the Shafi'i. And so therefore there's a connection. And one of the Imam Abu Hanifa's main students, Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, was also a student of the Imam Malik. So, I mean, all these Imams were contemporaries, more or less, and they also benefited from each other in one way or the other. Yet the followers, after centuries, divided amongst themselves. In terms of the political reasons, there's too many examples of Muslims fighting with each other and upping their own interests above the other. The Muslims were thrown out of Spain by the Christians only because of this matter. As some of the poets said during that time, in every area of Al-Andalus, which was the Muslims called Spain and Al-Andalus, you will find somebody who calls himself the Emir or calls himself the Khalifa and so forth. When they split amongst themselves into small principalities and small city-states, each of them calling himself the Emir or the Khalifa, it became obvious that they would turn themselves against each other. And then they started to seek the assistance of the Christians against one another, until the Christians finished them off, and then got rid of them all, and sent them all across the sea, winning their lost paradise. So the point is that the political, we can see that also. And also matters of belief, the appearance of sectarianism in the Ummah, and the different groups of belief, whether you have the Ash'aris, the Mu'tazila, the Jahmiyyah, and all these different sects that have appeared throughout, have all occurred when people have not followed the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this thing. So therefore we find that the issue of following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is of utmost importance, and that without following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, division occurs in the Ummah. But there occurs now certain matters which we should be aware of, which is part of the popular thought of the Muslims. And as a result, it affects in trying to give the message of ittiba to the Muslims. What are some of these ideas? Among these ideas, and perhaps this is the most prevalent, is that what the Prophet ﷺ says or does is only a recommended. It's not necessarily an obligation. In other words, many Muslims think that since we call it sunnah, and therefore it's not upon us to follow, to obey. I mean, it's good if you do it maybe, but it's not required from us. This confusion that not all of the Prophet ﷺ's words are a recommendation, but some of his words are an obligation or an order for us to follow. Not all of his deeds are a recommendation, some of them are an obligation which we must follow. And so therefore this type of confusion amongst them is an issue that is very difficult in trying to impress upon the people ittiba. The concept of ittiba, following the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, they might agree to you that yes, we should love the Prophet, we should follow the Prophet ﷺ, but yet they do not understand that what the Prophet ﷺ commands, even if it's not mentioned in the Quran, might be an obligation for us to follow. This is probably the most prevalent problem that exists. Probably the second problem is the idea that the Prophet ﷺ's commands only refer to matters of worship. In other words, when you come to those matters of Sharia which are known as al-mu'amalat, and these are the issues dealing with interaction between human beings, like marriage and divorce, buying and selling, accepting of testimonies and oaths, these issues, these deal with people their interactions with one another. Many people feel that the sunnah is not obligatory to follow in this matter, but that only it's obligatory to follow the Prophet ﷺ in acts of worship, like in prayer, like in fasting, like in hajj, and so forth. But in these matters, no. And this is a problem especially among certain educated circles amongst the Muslims, certain people who have some sort of religious background, education. They consider the Prophet ﷺ commanded us only for the matters of worship, but for the matters of dealing in transactions or dealings between human beings, we're not obligated to follow the Prophet ﷺ. And they believe that his commands were only for that period of time. But after him, we must adopt the Sharia, we must modify it for the modern day situation. Likewise, the third issue, which you find among some circles, is the issue that those words of the Prophet ﷺ, which are known as Ahadith al-Ahad, and perhaps some of you might know that the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ has been transmitted to us in two modes of transmission. There's a group of hadith which are known as Mutawatir. And this means, in brief, that the hadith has been transmitted by so many chains, so many narrations, that it's impossible to imagine that those people gathered together and told a lie. It's just impossible. And give you an example, for instance, let's say some sort of incident happened in this room, and somebody came to the hotel, and all you brothers and sisters, maybe 50, 60, 100 of you, went outside, and each of you told the incident the same way, all right, in your cities. And then those people told it in the same way, all right? People would become certain then, therefore, that it was impossible for you all to have gathered together and made up this incident, that you saw or you heard something. This is just an example to explain how mutawatir hadith are. So a mutawatir hadith, and there's about 110 of them, which are mutawatir, are narrated in so many narrations that it's impossible to imagine. And so therefore the issue of whether the hadith is sahih or hasan or da'if, the investigation of the chain of narration is not even brought about initially, because there's just too many, they don't even have to investigate into the chain of narration. The other hadith, which is the overwhelming majority of the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, the narrations don't reach that high number. And so therefore each chain of narration has to be investigated, and depending upon certain conditions and criteria, it's either graded as sahih or hasan, and therefore it's acted upon, or either it's graded as weak, and the different categories of weak, and so therefore it's not acted upon. So some people believe that the Prophet ﷺ's statements, which are known as the ahad, the non-mutawatir ahadith, are not applicable in matters of belief, and are only applicable in matters dealing with sharia and acting, like acts of worship, acts of dealing with one another. And this is another problem that one faces in trying to impress ittiba upon the people. Another problem is the issue of the weak hadith. Many people do not understand the system of the ulama that certain hadith meet certain criteria are considered sahih, and other ahadith which do not meet those criteria are considered da'if, and therefore not taken. So therefore they believe that anything which is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ must be acceptable, even if it has no basis. When I was in China over the summer, we only found one hadith in China. In all of China, we only found one hadith, which was in every single Muslim place, and you imagine probably the Chinese Communist government put this hadith there, Hubbul Watan min al-Iman, love of one's homeland is part of faith. You see, I mean, obviously, to because they're wanting them to show their allegiance to the communist government. So whenever you go to a Muslim restaurant, you would see this only hadith, Hubbul Watan min al-Iman. You go to the different Islamic organizations, and you try to meet the Chinese Muslim imams and so forth, and in the background, they would have this hadith, Hubbul Watan min al-Iman. It's the only hadith we found in China. The hadith, seek knowledge even until China, we didn't find this hadith. But the hadith, love of one's homeland is part of Iman, is there. So the problem is that people sometimes believe that whatever is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ is part of his words and part of his sunnah. So it becomes difficult to try to explain them due to the illiteracy, the religious illiteracy amongst the Muslims, that not everything that is attributed to the Prophet ﷺ is actually his words. And that it might be in a book, even in a very great book, but still it might be a weak hadith. This is another problem, which I would say a counter-reaction to the issue of ittiba, and that deals with in teaching people how to follow the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes, in order to impress the fact that the Prophet ﷺ should be followed, we develop an attitude or a outlook that shows disrespect to the scholars, and that does not distinguish between matters which are matters of ijtihad and matters which have a text in the Quran and Sunnah. Disrespect to the scholars in the sense that if we find a scholar not mentioning a hadith or saying something which goes against the hadith, instead of finding an excuse for him And instead of finding maybe perhaps the hadith didn't reach him, or perhaps he thought the hadith was weak, or perhaps he thought this hadith was, there's another hadith which is stronger than this hadith, and he acted upon that, or perhaps he misunderstood this hadith. Many reasons which the scholars have expressed as to why a scholar might not follow a particular hadith, we start looking down at the scholar. And you find some very strange, behavior by some brothers and sisters who say they want to follow the way of Ittiba and the way of the Salaf al-Salih, of disrespecting some of the great scholars of Islam, like Abu Hanifa and like Imam Malik and Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmed. So it's a counter-reaction to that taqlid, that blind following. They come with an attitude of disrespect to the scholars of the Ummah. The second issue is the issue that there are issues of ijtihad, in which there's not necessarily a text in the Quran and Sunnah. And there are issues where it is what is known as issues of al-masalih al-mursala, which are those matters of benefit for the Ummah, especially dealing in matters of politics and da'wah and so forth. Okay, sometimes you find brothers, they want in every single matter, they want a proof from the Quran and Sunnah. There are some matters which are matters of ijtihad, and so therefore you will not find matters of these things and evidence from the Quran and Sunnah, a clear cut evidence. Yes, you will find evidence in the sense of general principles, like obey those in charge of you, like to follow the way of, as the Prophet, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, excuse me, in the Quran, اِدْعُوا إِلَى سَوِلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ, call unto the path of your Lord with wisdom. This is a general principle. So obviously, in calling unto Allah, one should use wisdom. And so therefore you might tell a person that, well, listen brother, by making da'wah in this matter, it lacks wisdom, and you're going to cause it a more harm. Well, show it to me in the Quran, show it to me in the hadith that this is going to cause more harm. You say we should follow the Quran and Sunnah, we should have it debat, then apply the principle now. So this type of misunderstanding that there are certain issues of ijtihad, that not necessarily there is a specific text in the Quran and the Sunnah dealing with that matter, even though the general principles of the Quran, the general principles of the Sunnah establish that. Perhaps that person might not see how that falls underneath that general principle, and that's due to his lack of knowledge or his lack of wisdom and foresight, but it's there. And likewise, that when we find any of the ulama, any of the scholars which the ummah has testified to their knowledge, to their piety, to their adherence to the Prophet ﷺ, we cannot malign them, or speak ill of them, or think ill of them indeed, if we find them that they have missed one of the sunnahs of the Prophet ﷺ in a matter or not. So when we are calling to ittiba, we want to teach ittiba amongst ourselves, we should be careful of falling to these two pitfalls where people follow. And so therefore, as we have in summary, we can see that the intent of by the word ittiba means to follow the Prophet ﷺ, and specifically it means to believe in what he said, to follow what he has commanded, to apply what he has commanded, to leave what he has forbidden and what he has discouraged, and to worship Allah as he has commanded, and to love him more than anything, as the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Anas in Sahih al-Bukhari, none of you will believe until I am more beloved by him than his parents, than his children, than all of mankind. And that ittiba is essential to the unity of the ummah. Without ittiba, we cannot unify this ummah. And that there have been causes which have led for the ummah to split into groups, and they're basically four in number. The first being, they have set up principles of knowledge, especially matters of belief, that go against the beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ. They have set up a fiqh, a method which goes against the Sharia of the Prophet ﷺ. They set up a way of drawing closer to Allah, the issue of tazkiyah or ibadah, through the Sufi order that go against the way of the Prophet ﷺ. Or they set up a political system which goes against the siyasa shari'ah, or the policies of the Sharia which the Prophet ﷺ came with. And that these four reasons all return to the issue of a taqlid, setting up an individual, setting up some sort of principle where one's love becomes then divided between that of the Prophet ﷺ and that principle or that issue, and as a result, it results in his allegiance and then his actions differing from the Sunnah. And that can be in small matters, and that can be in a large matters, and it can be in a few matters, and it can be in many matters. And that the cure is that we need to tackle the issue of ittiba by impressing upon the people what is the meaning of Muhammad, this messenger of Allah. And in facing that, we'll find a number of problems, the greatest of which is that people today do not understand that the words of the Prophet ﷺ are binding upon them in many cases. And they think that when you say sunnah, if it's not Quran, it means that it's mustahab, it's recommended. And that also you find among some circles that believe that respect, or to lack in their respect or disrespect of the major scholars, And that whenever we know any scholar who had, the Ummah has testified to his knowledge, to his piety, to his following of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we must always find an excuse for him. And the scholars have listed about 10 different reasons as to why a scholar might not follow a hadith, and each reason has reasons underneath it. And likewise, that there are certain matters of ijtihad, and there are certain matters which result in, return back to the issues of the sharia, the siyasa sharia, policies of sharia, especially matters of da'wah in politics and so forth. And so therefore these matters might not have clear-cut texts from the Quran and Sunnah, but fall under general principles. And oftentimes people want for every single matter a clear-cut text from the Quran and Sunnah. That is what I had in mind in concerning this lecture of unity and al-ittiba. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I hope to be able to complete that. I've just been giving the message now. Take your time, your khutbah has been cancelled. Had they told me that when I started, I would have been so rushed, but last moment. We still have time for questions, inshallah, and perhaps we can further get through this.
So if the brothers have questions, inshallah, they can come up to the microphone, and if the sisters have questions, they can write them down and send them here to a child, or just put them here by the door, inshallah. And we will rotate between the brothers and the sisters, one brother and one sister.
If I just interrupt, I know most of the brothers, but I just like the brother, if I know him, just to say your name and your city so I can know the brothers from the future. Zafar.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dr. Uthman from Washington, D.C. The question is, was Saddam Muhammad is still considered to be a Muslim? If he is not, could you give us details what is happening so far?
Okay. The question was, for those who didn't hear it, was, is Saddam Muhammad still considered to be a Muslim? And if not, what should, I guess, we act towards him or whatever? Your statement is partially correct, but at the same time, shouldn't be taken in its all generality. What the brother is saying is that when we say that, refer back to Allah and his messenger, or in our sense, refer back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, does not necessarily mean you can just open up the Quran and just find an ayah, or open up any hadith and just take the hadith. That is true in some extent, but in other cases it's not true. And let me give you an example of that. Abu Dawood, Imam Abu Dawood, many of you are aware of his Sunan through its translation or through the actual Arabic itself. When he wrote or compiled these ahadith, he also wrote a letter to the inhabitants of Mecca explaining what was the intent of his in compiling this book of hadith. Somebody who's familiar with these things. So. Explaining the intent of compiling this book of hadith. And what did Abu Dawud say in his letter to the people of Mecca? He said, I've gathered for each subject two or three hadith, because that's enough for a person to know in order for him to be a follower of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So therefore you find in each, it starts off with the matters of tahara and the matters of bodily defecation, and you find just two or three hadith in each chapter. Why? Because he felt that was enough for a person to follow. And so therefore they used to say that if a woman would go to the house of her husband, on her wedding night, she would only take with her Quran and the Sunan of Abu Dawud. That'd be enough for her. In other words, she's going to be leaving her parents' household to the household of her husband to start her new life, right, with this man and so forth. So all she needs then therefore is a copy of the Quran and the Sunan of Abu Dawud. So this book was written really as a guidebook, as a handbook for the Muslims, okay? And there are many ahadith in there which really is very clear, like when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, for instance, in his sunnah was that when he used to, for men especially, that he used to not urinate standing. Does it need a scholar to actually sit and explain the hadith? Yes, it might need a scholar to explain whether it's permissible sometimes to do it or not, but the point is that in his practice that he was to not do it, this doesn't really need much explanation. So I would think that we need to have a I think we would need to have a moderate position concerning this. There are matters which are clear that people can follow, and there are matters which are not that clear that need a scholar to follow. And that is why Ibn Abbas said that the verses in the Quran are four types. There are those which is known from the language of the Arabic, like when Allah says the sun, Ash-Shams, and he says Al-Qamar, the moon. Any Arab who speaks Arabic can figure what this means. And likewise, there are those verses which no Muslim will be excused for not knowing, and these are the issues of halal and haram, like in the Quran, like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not approach zina, it is an evil way. It doesn't need much to understand. I mean, even a person with the most limited education can understand that. And then there are those verses that only the scholars know or can interpret, because it needs, either the verse has been, something happened, either way the verse has been abrogated, or it needs further explanation, or it's been qualified, or somewhere. And likewise, there are those verses that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, like the reality of His names and His attributes, the reality of paradise and hell, and likewise the hour of judgment, when is it, and so forth. Allah knows best.
And just one more question. I had a disagreement about whether some the hadith that talk about leadership and obeying the leaders, you know, like about even if the leader is like beating your back, oppressing you, he doesn't show kufr, then you should obey him and follow him. And also the verse in the Quran about all you believe, obey Allah, obey His Messenger, those in authority. Do those texts, those proofs I just mentioned to you, do they apply to local imams, like in America, for example? I mean, do you give those imams the same sort of thing that you you would are required to do to like a khalifa?
I mean, not wanting to answer a question and then which was part of a discussion which I didn't hear, and then it might result in another brother standing up and so forth, and everything will be lost. But in general, obviously the verses mentioned in the Quran and the words of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned, which are usually put in the book of Imara or leadership or rulership, were based first and foremost for the khalifa of the Muslims. Okay, but that does not deny that many of them are applicable in some sense or the other concerning a local leader, especially when there's no imam present. I mean, there's not to say either this way completely that are completely applicable, or neither to deny its applicability. And perhaps that will suffice this time.
Okay.
And inshallah, before the brother asks another question, I remind the sisters that if they have any questions, they can just slip it by the door, because we won't have too much time to answer them later. Jazakallah khair.
Abdulaziz from Atlanta. My question is, what is required for the average Muslim to do in situations in which there is a ikhtilaf among the ulama? Example would be like the Salah Tasbih. What is required for the common Muslim who has no knowledge of the evidences for both of them? Should we do this or should we not? In other examples, you know, of this nature, could you please explain?
And the examples, what? I couldn't hear you.
Like Salat Tasbih, because we don't...
No. In those issues concerning where the scholars have differed, and a Muslim is unaware of what is the truth concerning that matter, he should follow some of the general principles of the Sharia in dealing with that matter. For instance, if the matter is dealing with those issues of halal and haram, to avoid it is better for him. As the Prophet ﷺ said, in the hadith of Nu'man bin Bashir, that halal is clear and the haram is clear, and between it are matters which are unclear. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, he who avoids the unclear matters, he has absolved his religion and his own honor. And he who falls in these unclear matters has fallen into haram. So these unclear matters are unclear maybe to some people, but not necessarily unclear to the scholars concerning them. Okay. If it's a matter of worship, like you mentioned, the general principle of worship is that it's forbidden to do any act of worship unless you have an evidence in that matter that allows you to do that worship, okay? And so therefore, if one is unclear, if this worship has been affirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ or not, it would be best here to avoid that act of worship. Likewise, in matters of belief, if one's unclear if this hadith, which describes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a correct hadith or a weak hadith, he should not necessarily hold a position affirming that. Now, that doesn't mean to deny it, you see? But it means that in these cases we fall back to those principles of Sharia. So if it's a matter of haram, we try to avoid it. If it's a matter of an act of worship, we do not engage in it. If it's a matter of belief, we do not hold that belief. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we are denying the other opinion. We're just being on ourselves. We are not taking a position because it's not clear to us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hold you responsible for that which you do not understand or it's unclear to you. Now if you at the same time say it's not clear to me and you start condemning another person for taking that position, then you've committed yourself to something, whether you realize that or not. And so therefore, you will have engaged into a sin by speaking without knowledge or other than that. Yes, brother.
There's a question from the sisters. Please explain in which cases that the doings of the Prophet ﷺ, I think she means the Afal Rasul ﷺ, are not necessary obligation, such as certain colors that he wore on certain days, etc. Please elaborate a little. May Allah give you, may Allah guide you and grant you jannah.
And also for the sisters and brothers. Some cases in which the doings of the Prophet ﷺ are not necessary. Well, the general principle is that the acts of the Prophet ﷺ are two categories. Those acts which are part of the Sharia, in which the Prophet ﷺ intended legislation, these acts indicate that this action is permissible. It indicates that the action is permissible. It might also indicate that it's recommended. It might also indicate that it's obligatory. That needs further evidence. But it indicates that it's applicable. If the action is from the Prophet ﷺ's adat, or his natural behavior, then it's not part of our religion. And so therefore, it is not required for us to follow. And the scholars have differed in this case. Is it good to follow the Prophet ﷺ in that matter or not? There's a difference between the scholars of usul al-fiqh. An example would be like the length of the Prophet ﷺ's hair. The length of the Prophet ﷺ's hair was not a matter in which the Prophet ﷺ intended by legislation to the Ummah. Yet we know that he used to grow his hair along, and it used to be between his earlobes and his shoulders, as some of the narrations mention. So in this case, it's not part of the Sharia that we grow our hair to this degree. If somebody wants to follow the Prophet ﷺ in this matter, would he receive a reward? Is this something commendable, or is this something which is better not to do? There's a difference between the scholars. So that the sister mentions that the Prophet ﷺ wore certain colors during certain days. I'm unaware of a hadith that mentions he used to wear a certain color during a certain day. If somebody in the audience knows, or the sister has something specific in mind that says that he used to wear a certain color on a certain day. But we do know that he encouraged white. And the Prophet said it was the best of our colors, and that we should shroud our dead with the color white. But this is not an action here, this is a statement of his, which he was encouraging for the color white. And we know the Prophet ﷺ forbade certain colors, like saffron, and but as for a hadith that says the Prophet ﷺ wore a certain color on a certain day, a further example, I can't say any further about that.
My name is Ismail Abdussalam Hutchison from Chicago. Jazakallah khair. The first part of my question I would like to ask is, did I understand you? Did you mention that there were certain ijtihad in politics?
Yes, I meant in certain issues like, and this is maybe difficult for us to understand because we don't live now in a time when we have a single imam ruling over the Muslims. But when it comes to the issues of jihad, do the Muslims fight this group of unbelievers first, or they fight this group of unbelievers? Do they make a pact with this group of unbelievers, or do they make a pact with this group of unbelievers? Do they decide do this act, you know what I'm saying, spend the monies of the Muslims in building a school here or a school there? This all refers back to the ijtihad of the Imam of the Muslims and those with him. And so therefore, it doesn't necessarily need a Sharia indication here. And this is where the Khawarij made the mistake. Because when Ali ibn Abi Talib, who was the Imam of the Muslims at that time, and the fitna occurred due to the Jew, Ibn Saba, who caused the fitna between the Muslims, and the Sahaba, and also the Tabi'in started to fight with one another, Ali ibn Abi Talib, in order to end the fitna, agreed to the decision of the two judges. One was sent from Ali's camp, and one from Muawiyah's camp, and depending upon which, they would resolve the issue. And a group of Ali's camp, who later became the Khawarij, or became known as the Khawarij, found this reprehensible. They said, how could you, if you are the emir of the believers, accept a decision outside of the book of Allah? And as mentioned in Sahih Muslim, they said that there is no hukum except for Allah's hukum. There's no judgment except for Allah's judgment, which is a true word. But it was understood in a false understanding. So they couldn't understand how could this happen. And then Ibn Abbas was sent to them to try to discuss with them and show them examples where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you can bring two arbitrators to solve a problem, and mentioned them examples. Some of them agreed, about a third of them left the camp of the Khawarij and repented, and the rest stayed like that, and then the Sahaba fought the Khawarij. But this is an example during the time of the Prophet's companions, where the Imam gave an ijtihad concerning a matter. And yet, because they wanted to follow the text of the Quran and the Sunnah to the degree, they didn't see the wisdom of that. And so therefore, they fought. And likewise, I would also think in a lot of the issues that occur now, sometimes imams of masajid or people who are in charge of organizations are forced sometimes to make different decisions where they try to the best of their knowledge to adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah in that certain matter. And they could be sometimes faulty in their ijtihad, and they could sometimes be correct. Sometimes brothers find this difficult to accept and swallow, and they want them to prove from the Quran and Sunnah that this position in this case is actually mentioned in a verse, clearly in a verse, or clearly in a hadith, and it might be under just general principles like taking hikmah as a way of da'wah, understanding your time when you're weak as opposed to when the Muslims are strong and so forth. Some of these general principles of Sharia.
The reason why I asked the first question was, you explained this somewhat a little bit, but I would like for you to elaborate more on the politics in nowadays, dealing with the voting and the running campaigns and things like that that some Muslims among us do, and then they justify it by coming up with some proof and evidence from maybe the Sunnah or some ijtihad that they may have made. Do you know anything from the ulama that might allow this?
I mean, this is a very long discussion, but I'll summarize it very quickly, because since we're coming into an election year, it's important that the Muslims have some idea concerning these principles, especially in a situation where there's a tape being made and so forth. In general, it's forbidden for the Muslims to vote for the disbelievers. This system is what is known as tawhut. It is an object of worship besides Allah, and it's part of our testimony of faith to hate it, to show animosity to it, to disbelieve into it, in it, all right? Because we believe that the only sharia is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. This is a matter of belief which we hold in our hearts. However, though, the scholars have said that in cases when Muslims are a minority amongst non-Muslims, that it is permissible for them to vote if it means by voting for one candidate, it's going to prevent some evil which is going to befall the Muslims. In other words, let's say there are a situation like you might have, and this is the only situation I can think of, like in France. In France, you have a situation where there is a candidate who is known as Le Pen, and this person is an anti-Muslim candidate. I mean, his platform is, let us get, which he refers to in a disparaging word, the darkies out of France. Alright? And he means by this the brothers from North Africa, you know, the Moroccan brothers, the Algerian brothers, and also the brothers from Senegal and so forth, these brothers who were formerly French colonies. And we have to free France from the Muslims. Now, if the Muslims in this case felt that to vote for the other party, like the Socialist Party, was going to prevent a greater evil from befalling them, and the scholars of that area decided that, then it might be permissible. In the case of necessity only. This is what some scholars have said. However, though, what is happening now in the United States is that we are being told to rally around the flag. You see, we are told that, look, we are American. And this is, I mean, without doubt, I mean, every single one of us here who's an American, most of us probably are in this room, we all know we're Americans. We were born here. We carry the American passport. We live in this country. But it doesn't mean that we're going to show our wala, our allegiance, to other than Allah and His Messenger, to these non-believers. And what's going to happen is, and I am certain of this, you're going to result in Muslims are going to be fighting now in the masjid whether they're going to vote Republican or Democratic. You see, as if we solved all our problems now, and all our causes of difference, just to worry about who's going to win, Dole or Clinton. Okay? So this is a very serious thing. And to show you the stupidity of those people who have this medhab, I remember last election, after election day, I guess election was on Tuesday or whatever, the next Jum'ah, one of the leaders of this movement came up to me after this last Jum'ah to test me. And he said, did you vote? And I said, how could I vote for Tawhut, you know what I'm saying, and I'm a Muslim. He said, you're a sinner. And he said, you know, you are, he started to insult me and say that, you know, you're a sinner and you're this and that. And there are, you know, thousands of Muslims in Washington, D.C. who wish they were had the American citizenship so they could cast their vote. This type of, you know, confusion in people's minds needs to be spoken about. However, though, I mean, we should also be wise in what we say, and we should know when to draw our battles and so forth. And the issue will not be solved by discussing the issue at the day of election. And this is why, one of the issues which needs to be addressed, and every single Muslim, especially those of us who want to follow the Quran and Sunnah and the way of the Salaf al-Salih, we need to always push this issue. We need to put the principles of fiqh, of living amongst the kuffar. Originally, the principle of the sharia is to make hijrah from the lands of the kuffar. This is what Islam teaches. But due to the circumstances in the Islamic world, hijrah becomes impossible for the overwhelming majority of the 45 million Muslims who now live in the West. And as a result, we need to know the fiqh of living amongst the kuffar so that we do not fall into haram unknowingly. and that it becomes clear the path of truth from the path of falsehood. And this is something which we should call to, and we should strive that we classify as soon as possible. No one knows best.
There's a question from the sisters. It's in two parts. It says that in reference to the two acts of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then she refers to the two acts, the parts of the Sharia, the things which are part of the Sharia, and the second thing, the manners or the adab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then the question concerning these two parts is that would a believer receive blessing, reward, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if he followed the adab or the manners of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well as following the parts of the Sharia? And the second part is about the beards. That if a Muslim brother decides to wear the beard, is it a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is it in any way obligatory?
Okay, I'll take the second part first. The beard is obligatory because we find numerous hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where he says, "Ofu, wasfiru, wa'fu," all words meaning leave the beard alone. This is reported in Bukhari, it's reported in Muslim, it's reported in all the books of the sunnah. So therefore, the leaving of the beard and the growing of the beard is part of the Sharia, it's part of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and it's an obligatory act because he's commanded this, the Prophet ﷺ, in an order he has given to the males of this Ummah. Likewise, in terms of the first aspect, the adab of the Prophet ﷺ, if the sister means adab of the Prophet ﷺ, according to the meaning of the word adab, which means his manners which are in terms for legislation, like that when he used to eat, he used to say Bismillah before he used to eat, that he used to eat with his right hand, that he used to sit in a special way when he used to eat, that he used to eat from the food which is in front of him, that he used to say something before entering into the bathroom, that he would say something when leaving the bathroom, that he wouldn't touch his private parts with his right hand or clean himself with his right hand, that he would forbid us from cleaning ourselves with bone or with dried dung because it is the food of our brothers from the jinns, and so forth and so on. If she means by adab these matters which have been legislated, then they are part of the Sharia, and we will receive a reward for following the Prophet ﷺ. But if she means by adab what we were discussing before as in terms of the adat, or the natural behavior of the Prophet ﷺ, which is not intended by which Sharia for the Ummah, then the scholars have differed whether we will receive a reward for following the Prophet ﷺ in these matters. And it's a long discussion, and I think perhaps if this is the same sister who wrote the first question, or both sisters, I believe Jamaluddin Zarabozo has like a 20 or 24 tapes on Usul al-Fiqh, where he discusses these matters in detail. So I've told, I haven't listened to the tapes, and perhaps you might find a detailed discussion in that.
Yeah, actually there is a discussion of this. And there is another question which I request the sister to ask in the workshop on Saturday from 4:30 to 6. It's a purely question related to Fiqh. It does not really relate to
what's Saturday, that's my session, right?
That's your session.
That's the session after that.
The lawful and the prohibited in Islam. And just a very simple question before that, inshallah. Is the hadith about China which you refer to, that about the love of the country, is it authentic or not?
No, it's not even a hadith of the Prophet. It's something which has been attributed to him. It doesn't even have a chain of narrations. That it says, حُبُّ الْوَطَنْ مِنْ الْإِيمَانِ, the love of one's homeland is part of faith. Love of one's homeland is permissible in one sense, in the sense that when a person grows up in a certain area, he sort of has an affiliation for the trees and the streets, and you know, and so this is a natural love that one might have. And this is nothing dealing with one's religion. It's just a natural love. You grow up in a neighborhood, you grow up in a certain part of the world, you have a certain sentiment, a certain composure, a certain of the climate, the way the birds are, the way the trees are, and so forth. And so when you find yourself in that area, you find yourself more relaxed and you're in an area which is foreign to you. This is okay. But in terms of love of the homeland in this sense, this is to mean that you love your country for, you know, sick and sin.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ya akhi, my question, I feel that it's a very important question. The fact is dealing that since we here in America, you know, we are limited to the Arabic language, and a lot of things we have translated, you know. So we feel that we read this and read that, and okay, I can make ijtihad from this, you know. I can, as an everyday Muslim, you know, this everyday Muslim from what I've read, without the proper Islamic teaching and, you know, Islamic institutions, can make ijtihad or qiyas. Can we do this? And if not, why not?
Yeah, because ijtihad and qiyas, which is based upon ijtihad, has conditions that a person must fulfill. That he must be knowledgeable of those verses in the Quran which deal with regulations, about 500 verses. Then he must be knowledgeable of the hadith the Prophet ﷺ would deal with regulations, which is about 1,400 or 2,000 hadith. Then he knows which of those ayats, which of those verses, and which of those hadith have been abrogated, and which has abrogated them, which is strong, which is weak, which is general, which is specific. These are all conditions that are necessary to make ijtihad, or qiyas, analogy. However, though, what we're talking about, and which the brother Abdullah mentioned, is something more fundamental. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ told us certain things which I think any Muslim can understand, even if he doesn't have the ability to make ijtihad. Like when the Prophet ﷺ, when a man came to him and he asked the Prophet ﷺ, give me advice. The Prophet ﷺ said, لا تغضب, do not become angry. Does it need a scholar to understand these words of the Prophet ﷺ? When the Prophet ﷺ said, do not be angry. When the Prophet ﷺ told us that if we have a bad dream, what to do. When the Prophet ﷺ told us that, he said, for instance, that when you eat, if he told the little boy, he told this to a little boy who, you know, maybe hasn't reached the age of 6, 7 years old when you go to school nowadays. He said, when the boy came to eat and started to eat quickly from all over, he said, Ya Ghulam, O young boy or O child, huh? Say Allah's name and eat with your right hand and eat with that which is in front of you. Don't put your hand around the plate and, you know, grab and so forth. These are very clear statements of the Prophet ﷺ, which we can learn and understand and apply in our lives very easily. Obviously, there are other issues which need explanation to be given to us. Issues sometimes need ijtihad of the scholars. And so therefore, we have to be able to distinguish between these two. But we don't want to go to one extreme, like some people do, and make all the issues of Islam as if you need scholars and you need ijtihad for every single issue, and it's not like that. Because this is a religion of ease. And at the same time, we don't want to go to the other extreme where we all become scholars overnight and just sit there with our copy of translated meanings of Sahih Bukhari and start giving fatwas to people. Avoid both extremes.
Inshallah, we will make this the last question so that this will leave a few minutes for the brothers to make wudu and inshallah join the buses. So, I apologize for the brothers who didn't get
it. And the question has to be in English.
My name is Sofiane. I'm from the French province of Quebec. So my topic here is the rewardable innovation, as we can discuss it. Some people in Islam say that some innovation are rewardable, and they have, as an evidence, some hadith from that. And the Sheikh, you can clarify that hadith when I'm going to finish my question, because I don't know so much that hadith. I know that if someone innovates a good thing in Islam, he will get his reward and whatever. So there's at the time of the Prophet, there was one azan. Now there's two. That's in the Quran, you know, they talk about that. And they go on and on and on till the birthday of the Prophet, the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet. So I will ask some clarification about this. Jazakallah khair. Salaam alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam. Jazakallah khair, brother. So Brother Sufyan brings a very important issue. We have to understand that we want to now make a discussion between the scholars. When we have scholars who are known for their adherence to the Prophet ﷺ, like Imam Shafi'i, who no one can deny his adherence to the Prophet ﷺ, when he said that, you know, or when it's attributed that he said that there are two types of bid'ah, a good bid'ah and an evil bid'ah, what did they mean? Or when Umar ibn Khattab said concerning his tarawih prayer, what a fine bid'ah this is, what did they mean? We have to see now in what sense do they mean bid'ah. The word bid'ah in Arabic means anything which is done and doesn't have a previous example to it. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is called Badi'u as-samawati wal-ard. Badi'u here is the noun. That he is the one who has created the heavens and the earth, and there was no previous example. Okay? And likewise, the Arabs will say that the camel, just to make it English, the statement, has committed a bid'ah, like when the camel becomes tired in the journey. You see? Because the camel is moving, right? At a quick pace, and then it becomes tired. So the camel has done something which it previously hasn't done. So in this sense, some scholars, in this linguistical sense, would say that the bid'ahs are two types. And so in other words, there are certain matters which the Prophet ﷺ did not do, but the general principles of Sharia allow, he came with, and so therefore it's good. Like building schools. Like use of gunpowder and cannons. The person now who wants to commit jihad with swords is an idiot. Right? Because there's no way you can fight modern armies and so forth with swords. You know, this is something which, so this is, in this sense, it's a good thing. And likewise the adhan. What happened? That the city of Medina grew. It grew much larger than during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore the adhan which was made at the door of the masjid, And they still do that in China, just to show you that the sunnah of the Prophet is applied always somewhere in the world, even if people elsewhere do not do it. In China, they stood in front of the door, we were surprised. They made a damn according to the sunnah. It must be some remnants left from the from long before. Likewise, when they became too large, the people in the marketplace couldn't hear the adhan. And so therefore, Uthman, right, suggested that they go to the highest house and they have an adhan before the adhan to inform the people in the marketplace. And that's what they did. All the companions agreed. And the Prophet said, it's upon you to follow my sunnah and the sunnah of my rightly guided khulafa, successors after me, amongst whom is Uthman and his companions. So therefore, there's an evidence to this. When they gathered the Qur'an in a mus'haf, in a book, like we have today, this time the Prophet didn't exist like that. People memorized it. It was written on bones, on parchment of, you know, of leather from animals and so forth. Then in a battle against the apostates, 70 of those who memorized the Qur'an died in one battle. And the companions were shocked. They said, oh, that it's perhaps it might happen to this ummah. What happened to the previous people? And we'll lose the book. So then they decided to write it all in one mus'haf. Okay? This was obviously something which didn't exist in the time of the Prophet. So in this case, this was a bid'ah in the linguistical sense, in the sense that it did not exist previously before. But now if we come to the other definition of bid'ah, as the Prophet said, he said that beware of those introduced affairs. And every introduction is a bid'ah, and every bid'ah is an error, and the narration says, and every error is in the hellfire. Or likewise, when the Prophet says that if you do a command, if you do a matter which does not agree with our command, it will be rejected. So in this case, when the bid'ah is intended by it to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean, in other words, it's a way of worship that the Prophet ﷺ didn't come with, okay? Then it becomes an evil bid'ah. So what I'm trying to say, Sufyan, and this is my answer in summary, is that we need to understand when the scholars said good bid'ah and evil bid'ah, based upon what category were they using. Do they mean it in a linguistical sense? And so therefore it might be permissible that there are such things as good bid'ah. Or do they mean it in the sharia sense, in the religious sense? I mean a way that you draw close to Allah, a way that you worship Allah. And in that case, only the way the Prophet Muhammad is acceptable and everything else is a bid'ah. I hope that is clarifies the matter.
JazakAllah khair, inshallah. As I said, that would be the last question. So, with that, finish, inshallah. And the brothers and the sisters will have, inshallah, enough opportunity to ask questions from Brother Ali and others, inshallah. Or the
I thank the brothers and sisters for patiently listening to me. SubhanAllahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم